If you've paid attention over the last several months to the news, you'll notice that our Supreme Court is often in the news and much more prevalent over the last 6 months or so. And there's a loud minority right now that's calling for more justices to be placed on that 9-person court. And really the reasoning is straightforward. They just don't like the decisions that are being made. And they view them as negatively impacting their way of life. And so I did some study into the Supreme Court, and what I came to realize over this last several weeks is whether or not we know it, the Supreme Court actually plays a big part in everyday life. The majority of the rules, regulations, laws, taxes, commerce that we do, travel that happens, even the businesses that we have, are all directly or indirectly influenced by one or more of the Supreme Court's ruling. And one statistic actually went so far to point to that every day in America, each person is impacted by dozens of Supreme Court rulings every single day. Our life as Americans, our way of life as Americans, truly has been ordered by our Supreme Court, whether or not we like it or whether or not we realize it. Psalm 50 tells us, though, of a greater justice than the American Supreme Court. It's a justice who may not demand immediate compliance with his rules, but one day will, and will hold everyone accountable for their noncompliance. Psalm 50, as we read it, compels every reader and every listener to examine their own way of life and to bear in mind God's rules and God's ways. The psalm we find is written by a musician named Asaph. He's a wise man, and he enjoys, like Solomon or like David, writing songs. And it was written to be a regular reminder within the temple to the congregation through song that they were personally responsible to order their life in a way that would bring glory to the supreme judge of all creation, who is God himself. And that's really the big idea of Psalm 50 as we look at it. It's a call to order your life in a way that glorifies the supreme judge, not just of your life, but of all creation. Because one day, you and I will stand before Almighty God to give an account. And likewise, we will kneel in submission and in complete dependence upon Him. And so, as I read from Psalm 50 this morning, I invite you to listen for a couple things. First of all, listen to how you ought to order your life so that you might see the salvation of God. But secondly, I want you to listen for, okay, if your life is not ordered after God's way, what's its end? And can you fix it? Can you stop it? Can you change course from that end according to this psalm? Would you stand with me out of respect for reading of God's word as we examine how to order our life in a way that glorifies the supreme judge of all creation? Asaph writes this, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, He does not keep silent. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. For your sacrifices do I rebuke, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Heavenly Father, as we enter your holy courtroom, so to speak, through this psalm, may you compel us to order our life in a way that glorifies you, because you are our supreme judge, and we are accountable for what we do in this life to you. So compel us, teach us how to order our life. Teach us how to write our life and how to fix our life in a manner that glorifies you so that we might be pleasing to you. Use this, I pray, for your honor and glory. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to point us to God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in this sin-cursed world. Psalm 50 fits into that perspective as it highlights God's supremacy as judge over his people and his commitment to rule righteously. God is faithful to judge you righteously. Unlike judges and rulers and influences and people in this world who play favorites, who overlook offenses or charges or indictments or unlawfulness, God will not. You see, there's no such thing in God's realm as a sanctuary city. There's no realm for his people to run or people to run where his just and his righteous rule will not take effect or be in effect. He is the supreme justice of all creation, and his rulings are just and final. And as we look at these verses, particularly as we look at verses 1 through 6, we see this description of this great judge, and it should cause us to fear him. And that's the idea that I want you to take away from verses 1 through 6, is fear God as the supreme judge of your life. Fear God. Asaph opens this hymn or this song by highlighting the supremacy of God's righteous judgeship. In each one of these verses, we see God elevated as the supreme almighty one. And this begins right away with El Elohim Yahweh. And that's how this verse begins, with the mighty one, God the Lord. And literally, we see that this translation in Hebrews is El, the mighty one, Elohim, the mighty one creator, Yahweh, I am, the self-existent one. And there's this heaping on of God's supremacy as God himself. He needs no other as the self-existent one. He is the creator of all things as Elohim, and he is the mighty one over all things as El. These compound to say that there is no greater name on earth than the Lord God himself. His supremacy is heard in his voice as we move through the text, because he speaks and the whole earth is summoned. That's what it means by from the rising to the setting sun. Everything that sees the sun and under his sun comes at his beck and at his call. His supremacy is seen by the perfections of his dwelling place. He comes from Zion, and often Zion refers to Jerusalem, the holy city, or actually Zion is better seen as the place of God or the dwelling place of God. And in this realm, it's described as the perfection of beauty. God's supremacy is seen in his presence as he radiates or he beams light. And as he radiates and as he beams light, It reveals all of the things that are hidden. He comes and fire comes before him. And we talked about this in Sunday school, how fire is used as a purifier or a cleanser. It reveals the impurities of people. And even before you come into his presence, God knows the impurities of people. Furthermore, a storm surrounds him. And this idea of a tempest, this powerful storm, is that he has complete power over all things that come into his presence. His supremacy is seen as the expanse, as he commands within the expanse that his people gather before him. The ones who have made a covenant with him, specifically, he says, through sacrifice. Because that sacrifice will take center stage as the judge indicts his people. This, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is talking about the nation of Israel, by the way. This is Israel right in the scope of that, who's made a covenant relationship with God, as God himself, you'll remember in Genesis, comes to Abraham, and Abraham and God make this covenant whereby God takes a bull and he cuts it in half and he puts it on two sides with poles of fire, and God is said to have walked through that sacrifice, through that bull, or between that bull. And from there on out, it is ratified by Israel as they sacrifice to him, as they recommit to him through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and every other generation that sacrificed before him. His supremacy is seen in his character in verse number 6, as even heaven declares that he is righteous. And all of his rulings are righteous. And all of this leads us to his position where he says, "I am judge." I am judge. God himself is judge. And when you put all of this together, Psalm 50 assures us that God is the supreme justice of all creation. His voice is obeyed by all on earth and in heaven. His residence is the perfection of beauty. His presence is perfectly penetrating and revealing. His judgments are eternally righteous. This is the supreme judge of all things, but particularly his people. Church, the Bible tells us that there will be a day when God will judge you. And when God judges you, the Bible tells us that he will bring every deed into judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And then Solomon goes on to say, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that God will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of our heart. Make no mistake, you're not going to be able to trick God. You're not going to be able to trip God up. What you see, God is able to see the heart. And this should instill fear within us. Because it means that you can't get away with anything. It means that God will not permit you to get away with anything. And we have this description of a judge who sees all, who knows all, and who rightly judges all. And the scary part is, for me, is that I've got some things that I don't really want everybody to know about. I've got some habits that are not righteous. And yet God will bring those to light before him, and I will stand accountable before him. In the New Testament, we come to learn that this judge is Jesus. Jesus himself says the Father has given him authority to execute judgment so that all might honor the Son. Jesus in John 5 promises when he does that, he will be impartial, but he will be just. And that means he will do what's right, and he will judge what's right. Friends, Jesus is the one who will judge you. And as you look throughout Scripture, God demands that he is not somebody that you can have a passive relationship with. He's not somebody that you can just have a relationship with on Sunday for an hour or 2 hours out of your week. He's not somebody that you can have a relationship just passively in your quiet time or in your devotions. He's somebody that demands your full affections. He demands your whole life. And faithfulness is based upon him and his standard. not yours. This was true for Israel, and this is true for you and I. And there's nothing more serious or weighty than ordering your life in a way that glorifies Him. Because He is the supreme justice. He is the supreme judge. And He will not let you get away with being unfaithful. And here we see God coming in this fearful and in this awesome way to His people because He's coming to have court. And in Psalm 50, God not only acts as the judge, but He also acts as the prosecuting attorney. And we see here that He brings before His people two charges. Two charges that undoubtedly they are guilty of, but He doesn't bring the charges here as judge or as prosecutor to condemn them. I want you immediately to understand as we go through this and we walk through the rest of the text, this is not a matter of condemnation. He's coming to them as a means of mercy so that He wouldn't have to condemn them. That's the love and the goodness and the grace of God, is that He warns us and He tells us, hey, shape up or, well, the ship out, but that really doesn't work. But He tells us to shape up because there are consequences coming. And the first charge against Israel that He has here is that they weren't depending on Him as His covenant people. Likewise, church, for you and I think that applies to us. Live your life fully dependent on God and His ways. Live your life fully dependent on God and His ways. Now, the idea of dependence is seen in three commands in verses 14 and 15. But it's also seen in some of His opening arguments. And remember, this really reads like a court scene, or it's sung like a court scene. And this indictment is true to the historical nature of how court would have been held during this time. Not obviously during our time, but during this time when it was written. And so the indictment is not, hey, you did this or you didn't do this. The indictment is more about pointing out their wrongdoing in an indirect manner. And part of the opening charge against them is not that they weren't performing sacrifices, but rather they were performing them with a wrong belief or a wrong view about them. And He says here that their burnt sacrifices and their guilt sacrificing, they were being performed in a manner that was pleasing to Him. They were always before Him. So they were doing the sacrifices, and He's talking about the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. And so He says, listen, you're keeping the letter of the law there. I don't need more of them. I don't want more of them, He says. The issue we come to find is their view of sacrifice. And they had embraced a pagan thought or a pagan belief that they were projecting on the Lord. And seemingly what this belief is that the sacrifice they were paying to God was feeding God, and God was dependent on them. And in some ways, it was a form of blackmail. Because if I can give God enough sacrifices, then God will bless me. If I can keep God fat and happy, because He's eating and drinking my sacrifices, then I'm going to be fat and happy. And we're all going to be fat and happy. Right? Doesn't that make human sense? Right? I scratch your back, you're going to scratch mine. That's a very human way of thinking. But does God's ways man's ways? No. And so God comes to them and says, listen, you're doing what I prescribed. That's great. I don't want more of that. And maybe I can summarize it like this. At the end of the day, they believed God needed them. They believed God needed them and their sacrifice, and that God was dependent on them. And so that's why He tells them, listen, I don't want your sacrifice. In fact, if you get it, if you give me more sacrifices, I'm not going to accept them. Oh, I already own the cattle on 1,000 hills. How many of you have heard that verse before? Yeah? One of more familiar verses, right? I'll tell you 9 times out of 10 or 99 times out of 100, it's probably ripped totally out of context because it says, well, God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills so He can provide for you. That's not the context in which He's saying. Now, does God provide? Amen, he does. And does God own the cattle on a thousand hills? Yes, he does. But those are not two interconnected parts. The point of this psalm here is to say, God already owns everything that you have. You're actually dependent on him. He's the creator, right? That's how it starts. He's the almighty creator one. He's the self-existent one. He doesn't need you. You need him. And you need to change the way that you're thinking and viewing all of your religious practices. Because God doesn't need you to do them. Does he want you and desire you to obey and to worship him in a rightful, true manner? Absolutely. But just doing that more and more and more doesn't make God happy. It doesn't please God in such a way. You know, when God's hungry, he doesn't say, well, I just need somebody to give me a sacrifice so I can eat. When God's thirsty, he doesn't say, well, I need somebody to give me a sacrifice so I can drink the blood. By the way, there are a lot of religions still today who believe this. That their gods eat the flesh of their sacrifices and drink the blood of their sacrifices. That's not the case with God. God says, if I'm hungry, I'm not even going to tell you. By the way, God doesn't get hungry. Okay, he's trying to use human connection here. My stomach just growled. God's stomach doesn't just growl. So, and so what God is saying is, hey, who's dependent on who here? My charge against you is that you're not depending on me. So the question that comes to mind is, okay, well, what does God expect for dependence? What does dependence look like? Not in a theoretical realm, but in a practical, everyday realm. And I got some good news for you. Psalm 50 tells us exactly what that looks like, okay? And the first thing that he says here is he says, this is what I want. This is how I want you to show dependence. The first way you show dependence is to offer me thanksgiving sacrifices. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. He just said, I don't want more sacrifices, and now he commands them to give thanksgiving sacrifices. Well, you have to understand the difference between the two, okay? The first sacrifice was a guilt or a sin offering. That was required. Atoned for sin and was a commitment or was an act of devotion. And in that sacrifice, the animal that you brought was fully and wholly given to God and consumed on the altar. It was completely God's. A thanksgiving sacrifice was a meal sacrifice where you would bring your sacrifice and the priest would cut that sacrifice apart. They would take out everything that was inedible and they would drain the blood of it, and all of that stuff that you're not going to eat, that was offered to the Lord. All of the stuff that you would want to eat, you know what they did? They performed restaurant. Literally. They cooked the meat for you, and they gave it back to you so that you could go eat it. And the burnt offering or the sin offering was a means of trying to gain God's favor. The thanksgiving offering was a means to say, I already have God's favor. I hope the light bulb just clicked in some of your minds. Because what God is saying, listen, look at everything I've given you. I own the cattle on a thousand hills, but by the way, I've given you 2 or 3 or 10 or 100. Hey, give me thanks for that. Give me thanks for the provision that I've given you. That's what dependence looks like. Dependence looks like saying, God, I depend upon you, so I recognize that everything that I have is coming from you. Even the breath that I have is coming from you. The work that I have is coming for you. And so I'm grateful for you. And a life that is fully dependent upon God gives gratitude and thanksgiving to God because it recognizes that everything that you have is dependent upon him. Secondly, he goes on and he compels them to say, hey, be faithful. If you want to live dependent upon me, you need to be faithful. Keep your vows. That's what he says there in verse 14. Keep the vows that you've made. Now, these aren't anything special. These are just the generic covenant vows that you've made. It's kind of like your wedding vows, right? Do you so-and-so to take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold it from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish until death do you part. Okay, good. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those frame that covenant agreement in marriage. And your faithfulness to the marriage is based upon your faithfulness to that covenant that you've agreed to. Likewise, Israel had agreed to the blessings and the cursings of the covenant relationship with God, through which their nation had engaged or ratified through sacrifice. And God is simply saying, hey guys, if you want to truly be my people, you know what you need to do? You kind of need to keep your end of the bargain. That seems fairly reasonable, doesn't it? If you want all of the blessings, if you want all of the structure, if you want all of the worship, if you want all of the relationship, you also have to take part in it. Keep your vows. The Bible tells us that you and I likewise are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, our covenant relationship isn't based on animal sacrifice. Our covenant relationship is based on God's sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in that covenant relationship, there is two essential components. The first essential component is belief. It's belief that Jesus' sacrifice of death on the cross, burial and resurrection, is the sufficient payment for all of your sin. Without that belief, you don't have a covenant relationship with God. You don't have a relationship with God that is favorable. You are an enemy of God, the Bible says. But the Bible also says, and Jesus reiterates this over and over and over throughout his teaching, is that if you don't confess him as your Lord and Master, you really don't have a covenant relationship with him as well. Jesus says, if you don't hate mother, father, sister, brother, even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, if you don't turn away and follow me wholeheartedly, you cannot be my disciple. Paul says, unless you confess Jesus as Lord, you're not saved. And that is this idea that I am committed, even though I will fail, I am committed to serving him above all others, to living for him above all others, to keeping his teaching above all others. And faithfulness is a reflection of obedience to his lordship or to his mastership. That's our covenant. And if we want to live a life that's fully dependent upon him, not only will we have gratitude for everything that we have because we understand that everything comes from him, but we will also pursue him because we understand that he is our Lord. And we will keep that commitment. The last aspect of dependence, he says in verse 15, is trust. Is trust. He says, hey, the other thing I need you to do is, you know, when you're in trouble, I kind of want you to call me first, right? I need to be the number one guy on your speed dial, okay? So that whenever something bad happens, when adversity strikes, or when you got good news, whatever that is, I want to be the first one that you call. Not that I need to know about it. I just want to know that you're dependent upon me. Okay? And here's the deal. When you do that, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to use that for my glory, God's glory. And this was one of the epic fails of Israel throughout their generations. Is that they trusted in other nations, they trusted in their own riches, they trusted in other gods. By the way, this wasn't an Old Testament problem. This is also seen in the New Testament. As Christians, we are easily swayed at times to try to trust in our own abilities, to try to trust in our own wealth, to try to trust in our own relationships, rather than to trust in God. And yet we have this promise. We have this promise and this command to ask and to seek and to knock and to pray and to trust in times of adversity. I mean, Jesus says this, ask and you shall. Ask and you shall. Seek and you will. Knock and the door will be. So that when you pray in the name of Jesus, anything will be given to you as long as it's done according to his will. That's the promise there, right? And that's dependence upon God. That's trusting God with the hard things. And a lot of times, trusting God in the hard things all boils down to not something extravagant, not something grand, not some great act of faith. It's just simply obeying in the moment. Saying, God, I trust you enough to do what's right now. I'm going to worry about the next minute in the next minute. But I'm going to do what's right now, and I'm going to commit to doing what's right in the minute, in the following minute, and so on and so on. Church, living a life that's fully dependent upon God and His ways looks like this. It looks like gratitude, it looks like faithfulness, and it looks like trust. That's what dependence is. And by the way, this dependence is not about you. If you look at the text in verse number 15, he says, "You shall glorify me." This is all about God. This is all about God. He chose you to glorify him, Ephesians chapter 1. So order your life in a way that glorifies him. And he promises to do so. And he promises to, when you fully depend upon him and you order your life after his, he will bring about your salvation. Verse 23 is an amazing, awesome verse. He says, "To those who do offer thanksgiving, to the one who orders his way right, I will show the salvation of God." Now, there's something really cool that happens here behind the scenes in the Hebrew language with "I will show you salvation." The idea is that you're not going to be saved or you're not saved. The idea is, I'm actually going to show you how I will save you in the future. Not in the present, but you'll get to see it in the future. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about how Jesus is going to be the one to save them. And it's a foreshadow of how God's ultimate deliverance, I believe, is going to come about through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly they don't understand that in this moment. There's no more revelation here for them other than to say, hey, trust me, be dependent upon me, and I'm going to show you how you'll be saved. It's going to blow your mind. You know what, church? We have the awesome privilege and responsibility not to have to look forward to that, but we get to look back on that. And we get to see how the cross and the resurrection is our complete salvation and deliverance. And we have the privilege of having seen God's salvation. How much more should that inspire us to order our ways and our life after Him? And to do so, for me and for you, is going to require that we examine our life and repent of every hypocrisy that we carry while there's still hope. And that's the call here in verses 16 through 22, to repent of every hypocrisy while there's still hope. Now, I want to remind you that God is speaking to His covenant people here. Despite the fact that He says, "But to the wicked," God says. He's still talking to Israel. He's still talking to His people that He sees as covenant people. Now, I remind you that in the nation of Israel, all the nation was considered God's covenant people, whether or not they worshipped Him and Him alone. And now He's talking about those who really don't worship Him. In fact, what we might say is that they give Him lip service, but they don't give Him their life's service. Now, why do I say that? Well, because immediately we see here, He says, "What right have you to recite my statutes and to take the covenant on your lips?" In other words, they know the rules. They know the laws. They know the way that this all works out. They know what's right and wrong. But what right do they have to do that? And then He goes on and blasts them when the very thing that they're saying is right, they're not doing. What would we call that? What do you call somebody who says one thing but does another? A hypocrite, right? A hypocrite. It's right in front of you. A hypocrite. So the psalmist here, or God, is blasting all of these hypocrites who want all of the blessings of God. They want everybody else to obey God because that benefits them, but they're not going to do it. And he goes through a whole laundry list of things, like they're unwilling to accept His discipline. They reject His words and His teachings. Yes, they're on His tongue, but they leave them behind. They completely reject them. They're pleased with those who break the commands and even participate with them. They speak everything that's on their mind, and it's evil. They falsify their testimonies. But probably the worst of all is seen here in verse number 21. He says this, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like you." You see, they had brought God down to the plane where they said, well, hey, because God is letting us get away with it. You know, God just says one thing, but he does another. He lets us do another. And they're presuming upon God's mercy. And they're presuming upon God's patience. And yet God says, that's not so. That can't be so. This charge of hypocrisy is the same charge that Jesus in Matthew 23 gives to the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, where he declares woe upon them. It's really, as you look at it, we won't take time, but as you look at them and line them up, they're really close. Likewise, the apostles talk about this hypocrisy within the early churches. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue or control his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Kind of sounds like what Asaph is saying here. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine that they've been taught. Avoid them, for they don't serve Christ. John writes, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. And whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Matthew 25, Jesus foretells of a judgment when he returns that those who have only paid him lip service will go away into eternal punishment. And all of these here serve as a warning that says, listen, just because you're getting away with it today doesn't mean you're going to be held accountable tomorrow. So what does God say to the hypocrite? Well, he says in verse 22, he says this, mark this, then, you who forget God. Kind of the idea behind mark this is like, hey, if you don't change, you can write it down, this is what's going to happen. As a parent, I've given kind of similar warnings or guarantees to my kids when they misbehave. Hey, son, if you don't shape up, point illustrated, right? That's what God is saying. Mark this. If you don't shape up, if you don't stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right, this is what I'm going to do. And what does he say he's going to do? He says, I'm going to tear you apart. Well, when you tear something apart, this is imagery again, poetry. When you tear something apart, he's not talking about literally tearing them apart. He's talking about spiritually removing them from his graces and his goodness and his benevolences in a place that God calls hell. He goes, you're going to be sent to hell where you are separated from my eternal graces. My mercy is no longer there, and there ain't going to be anyone who can help you. Son, I don't care what your mother says, you better shape up. Right? There's no other authority that usurps mine. That tells us the seriousness of hypocrisy. God wants gratitude. God wants faithfulness. God wants trust. Because those three acts demonstrate dependence upon him. God wants us to realize that we are here because of him, not the other way around. God wants us to live as though we are here because of him, because that's how it is. And because you and I are sinners and you and I are going to fail to glorify God at every point in our life, God says, listen, repent. Repent. Turn around. And that's why I believe verse 23 is after verse 16 through 22. Because he's not saying you are condemned. He's saying there's still hope. There's still hope to fully depend on me. I wonder this week, today, in this moment, can you say that you are ordering your life in a way that glorifies the supreme judge of all creation? If you can't, there's still hope. Repent. Repent. And then give thanks, be faithful, and trust him. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,